So again, our sermon text this morning is Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran down and fell before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. The word of the Lord. Let's pray for God's help. Father, I pray that you would show us your work and that we would marvel. God, open our eyes to your word. Give us hearing ears, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There are several ways to assassinate a human being. There's the mob approach, right? Not used all that often, but used effectively on Julius Caesar, who was stabbed or reported 23 times. And then perhaps an even rarer approach is using poison. In 2006, former Russian spy Alexander Litvinenko drank his last cup of tea, which had been laced with polonium, a poison. But of course, the most famous, right, is simply take a gun and shoot the guy, or gal. History is littered with examples of lone gunmen, or several gunmen, taking down an important person. Of course, our own Lincoln, Garfield, MLK, RFK Sr., and most famously, controversially, JFK. And when we think about assassinations, a lot of times they spawn conspiracy theories, don't they? Sure, we know the killer's names, but why did they do it? What was behind the desire to assassinate a person? Foreign influences? Governmental corruption? A desire to impress actress Jodie Foster? Yeah, look it up. That's real. No, we know that whatever the motives, No assassination or assassination attempt had to happen. Why? Assassinations are preventable. And there's especially one perfect way to ensure that you don't get assassinated. You assassinate the assassin. If you kill the person trying to kill you, you yourself will not be killed. Today's sermon is about our sin and our duty to be killing it, because it wants to be killing us. We see this in our sermon. Jesus frees a man who is completely enslaved to his sin. And it had almost killed him. I mean, how many more gashes on those stones before he had just bled out, right? I don't know. But he would have died. He would have been killed by his sin. So for us, the message today is to be proactive, not to sit with a convertible down, waving our hands and welcoming people and just waiting to get sniped. No. We will die if we are not killing our sin. We need to be proactive. This microphone is not working. Does anyone need the microphone? Okay, no microphone. That's two times too many. We need to be killing our sin and bad technology. So that's our sermon today. I'm going to plagiarize John Owen shamelessly. Be killing your sin, or your sin will be killing you. So we're going to be looking at three ways that we need to be killing our sin. So what do we need to do to be killing our sin? First, most simply, is simply to be persuaded that sin does indeed want to destroy us. Sinful desires want to control us and destroy us. We have in our text a man who is possessed by demons. And I'll basically be using demon possession and extreme sinfulness essentially synonymously, right? Because if you look at the people who are demon possessed in the Bible, they're not the people who are wanting to walk with the Lord, right? Who's the one disciple possessed by Satan? Judas. Who's the one guy in the Old Testament, the one Old Testament king possessed by demons? King Saul, right? So I think it's a both and sort of thing. It's if you're down a certain road of sinfulness that demons sort of attach themselves to you and aggravate your sin. So sin wants to destroy you. And I want us to see that in three ways from our text. And the first is simply that human means do not work. Let's look at verses 3 and 4 again. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. So this man dwelt in a graveyard. Why? Well, it's because his sin had proved so destructive, that so antisocial, that he just could not live with other people anymore. But those people, I mean, they didn't immediately send him to the graveyard. They tried something, anything, to tame his sin. It didn't start with exile. They started with what? Verses 3 and 4. They had tried often to use shackles in chains. I mean, we're talking about shackles and chains of iron. Now, surely, if anything could tame sin, it'd be very physical, powerful iron bonds, right? But they were not a match for his sin. What was the power of his sin? Look at verse 4. He simply wrenched the chains apart, with the result that it says that no one had the strength to subdue him. Sin cannot be tamed. It can either be killed or coddled. But human means just are not going to work. Now, if you know anyone who's been plagued by addiction, I mean, no one needs to convince you of the power of sinful desires, right? The futility of human means. You can triple lock every cupboard in the house. You can take away credit cards. You can take away car keys. You can force them to go to church. You can sternly tell them, don't do drugs. Give up pornography. You can give them every inducement. Your wife is going to leave you. Your kids are not going to talk to you. You're going to lose your teeth. But a person who is controlled by a sinful lust, those means are not going to work because sin does not want to be tamed. A person who is controlled by sinful desires almost has no will of their own. Indeed, they have no will. And no human means can shackle them. You know what they'll do if they don't have a credit card, don't have a car? Steal money, and they'll walk 10 miles to the liquor store. A person who is controlled by sinful desires will do anything and everything to fulfill it. Again, even human religion does not work. I mean, Paul writes of those who want to deal with their sin in a human way. He writes this in Colossians. He says, human precepts and teachings have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So, sinful desires want to destroy you. And there's no human means that can stop them. So first, no human means work. And second, let's see that a person controlled by these desires is going to reject help. Let's look at verses 8 and then 7. Verse 8 causes 8, 7. Verse 8, for he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And then verse 7, the man cries out, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. So Jesus meets this man who is controlled by sinful desires, of course, which is compounded by the demon possession. And he starts casting out the demons in sort of slow motion, such that He says, come out, but he allows some time for some interaction with these demons and some interaction with this man. So Jesus says these words. He says that he's going to save this man. No more tombs. No more lancet marks on your arms and on everywhere in your body. Back to society. Back with people you love. Back in the community of God. And he responds, of course, with instant gratitude. Thank you, Jesus. Free me. Yes, continue the demon casting out. Please free me. I want to be free. No. No, he's controlled by sinful desires. And he rejects help. Look at verse 7 again. What does he say? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. For a person who is controlled by sinful desires, they live in an upside-down world. Good is bad, and bad is good. Jesus comes to save this man. And what does he say? Stop tormenting me. Because a person who is controlled by sinful desires, they only want one thing. They want to be with their sin. Doesn't matter if that sin drives them out naked into the wilderness. Doesn't matter if they lose all their friends, all their family. If they have their sin, they're happy. And if they have their sin, anyone who tries to take it from them is going to be seen as harming them. So they're going to reject help. So this man views Jesus as an enemy who's trying to help him. That is the power of sinful desires. First, no human means can subdue it. But second, if you're controlled by your sin, you're going to reject help. You're going to reject freedom. All you're going to want is to be with your sin. So that's the first two things we've seen. But now I want us to look finally at what happens if we give in to our sin. If we become controlled by sinful desires, what happens? What's the logical conclusion of every sin? Harm, destruction, and death. Look at verses 11 through 13 again. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned into the sea. Okay, so the big question of this text, right? Jesus saves the man, but why did the pigs have to die? Why? What did they do wrong? Remember a few weeks ago I said that God's word, right, it's a seed, and it's always itching to produce spiritual fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience. Peace, patience, I combine those. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Right? So God's word is always just itching to produce fruit. No, a tiny mustard seed of God's word is always itching to thrust its roots down, bring up nutrients, and become a mighty oak of righteousness. Sin is similar. Sin is always seeking to become bigger and more wickedly fruitful than it is. It's not content with being yay high. Wants to fill, wants to control, it wants to dominate. So a tiny sinful desire, given the right corrupt soil, is always going to turn into destruction, debauchery, and death. And we see that sin had done a pretty good job with this man, right? I mean, he was absolutely in the grip of death. He was already spiritually dead. He was way down that road. But sin is not content with spiritual death. No, sin always wants to come out in its most extreme and depraved form, which is, yes, spiritual death, but also physical death. So this man's sin was driving him to kill himself. What does this have to do with the pigs dying? Everything. Because when the demons come out, when his sin is cast out of him, what do the pigs do? They don't go happily grazing. They don't die of heart disease. They immediately plunge themselves off a cliff and drown. Sin does not stay tame. Sin always wants to be expressed in its most extreme form. Every adulterous thought, just a tiny little thought, if never killed, if never resisted, if fed, will always result in physical adultery. Every angry thought, again, if it's allowed to grow and grow and grow and grow, will always be expressed in physical murder. These pigs died to give us a portrait of the destructiveness, the deceitfulness of sin. It's not okay with control. It just wants complete and utter destruction. The pigs are a portrait. So the reformer Martin Luther, he was loved by many. Might have been hated by more, though. And so one day he was told, "Dr. Luther, someone is planning to assassinate you." And Luther was informed, he was given the name of this would-be assassin. But even better, he was actually given a portrait of him. He was given a portrait of the one aiming at his destruction and death. And what did he do with it? Well, he didn't hang it up in his house. That'd be a little weird, right? Have a picture of a would-be assassin just looking at you all the time? No, but he actually took it with him. So that when he would go out to preach, if he ever got uneasy about how someone looked, they just looked like they were trying to kill him. He'd look at the picture, then he'd say, "That's not the person," or "Yes, that is the person." And he'd, you know, do something about it, I assume. The pigs are a portrait of sin. You must carry this picture around with you at all times. Because the pigs, they will be you if you do not kill your sin. You will plunge headlong off a cliff if you are not killing your sin. So if you're a Christian, this should mean two things for you. The first is that you should be watchful, right? We should be watchful for sinful desires creeping up. You know, Hebrews talks about being careful that a root of bitterness does not spring up among us, right? So if that root is allowed to grow and grow and grow, it's going to become this ugly, depraved tree, right? So sin is always trying to grow up and to kill us. So we must be on guard. Got to be looking out for small sins. Because if not killed, they're going to kill us. So first, we must be watchful, so that, secondly, we would be constantly repentant. You know, unlike, you know, physical assassins, you know, most of our sinful desires come from ourselves. What kills sin? Repentance. It's bringing it before God, saying, "God, this is sin, forgive me." That kills sin right there. So don't let sinful attitudes and thoughts fester. Be killing them. Or, if given the desire, they will be killing you. So that was our first point, right? Our first point was to be persuaded that sinful desires will kill us if they are not killed. So we should be watchful, we should be vigilant in repenting of them. But I don't want you to get the impression that it's all up to us. Yes, God's word calls us constantly to be vigilant, to repent. But sin is too powerful for us. We need someone outside of us to kill our sin. So our first point was that, yes, we must be persuaded that these desires are going to kill us. But then we have to trust in Christ for his transforming grace. That's our second point. So what is grace? It's God's just blessing on people who don't deserve it. It's God doing good to people who have forfeited it, right? It's the power of God for salvation to all who believe. And we see Jesus just do tremendous good to this man. We see his grace in this text. See it in three ways. First, he chooses this man. We have to ask ourselves, how did it happen that Jesus met this man? Why did he end up on the other side of the Sea of Galilee? Why did he go to Gentile territory? Well, let's look at the context. Look at chapter 4, verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." What did he want to do over there? Did he plan to be there for a long time? Preach to many crowds? When you start going northwest, Mongolia and China, Russia even? Don't think so, because look at what he does immediately after our text. Look at verse 5:21. "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side." So Jesus got in a boat, went across, healed this man. And by the way, that boat trip over was not a pleasant one. He went through this tumultuous storm, healed this man, and then came back. He went over there for one reason. It's because he chose this man. He chose to show him grace. He chose to heal him. Now, he didn't choose him because he was, like, really killing it for God. He was not killing his sin in the slightest. No, this man was not fighting his sin at all. He was loving it. But Jesus chose this man because that's what grace is. Jesus did not come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners. So we see Jesus' grace in choosing this man, but we also see his grace in calling out his sin. And I mean that quite literally, right? I mean, he calls this man's sin out of him so that it doesn't control him anymore. Look at verse 8. Jesus said, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And then in verse 13, we see that he gave those demons permission to leave. And again, this is for a man who didn't want it. He did not want to be saved. What did he say? "Stop tormenting me. Go away. I don't want this." He would have rather died in the hands of an angry God. Would have rather forever never seen a friend or family member again. Would have forever been lacerated to pieces than receive grace. But Jesus and his grace completely ignored him. And if you're a Christian, Jesus calling this man should especially be encouraging to you. Because if Jesus showed his grace to this man who didn't even want it, he's going to show a whole lot more grace if you do actually want it. I mean, for a man who didn't want it, he gave it. But for those who do want it, how much more is he going to give it? If you trust in Christ, you will achieve victory after victory after victory over your sin. But that strength does not come from you. It comes from someone outside of you. It comes from Christ. That's what grace is. It's not something internal to us. So how do we see Jesus' grace? He chooses this man, he calls out his sin, and then he clothes us. He clothed this man. Look at verse 15. "And the herdsmen and the people, and they came to Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid." It's a picture of transforming grace, right? This man was naked, cutting himself. Now, it doesn't say explicitly where those clothes came from, but we know it did not come from the herdsmen. No, when they saw the pigs squealing and drowning and they saw the man, no, they ran and fled. No, those clothes came from Christ. Christ, in his grace, he saw this man. He saved him, and then he clothed him. He restored him to the way that he should have been. With the result that this man, after being transformed by grace, is no longer raving, no longer crying out and yelling. He's just sitting. He was clothed. It's because Jesus, in his compassion, had mercy on this man who was in misery. And he clothed him and made him comfortable again. Reminds me of air conditioning. Don't you love it? This heat wave hit, and I was in my study, and I was enjoying the great high-powered air conditioning of this church. My family did not have it so good, however, because our HVAC went kaput. And so Rebecca and the kids were in misery for many, many hours this week. They did all they could to free themselves from the misery of this heat. Thankful we had a basement. I mean, they spent so much time in the basement. There's just nothing that they could do to fix this problem. They were just in misery. We could talk about me. Let's not. Let's talk about a man named Ben.
Ben is an HVAC guy. He came to our house just to check it out. And he visited the house when I wasn't there. He called me, not to tell me about the problem, but to tell me about how he had fixed it for free. He said, "I have a soft spot for the littles. When I saw those kids, when I saw those kids in that house, saw your wife, just had compassion on them. I just went out and I fixed your HVAC system." And that's for free, right? That's nice. And Rebecca texted me this. She said, "I can't believe how much better our house feels. Our AC was messed up! Exclamation point. Because this man, he looked on my family, who was in misery, and restored our AC system, with the result that life was transformed for them." Christian, Jesus longs to transform you. He longs, by his grace, to transform you, to make you comfortable in holiness, to clothe you in righteousness, so that you will stand before him, not naked, but clothed. Sin wants to make us miserable. It wants to destroy us. Jesus, in grace, wants to make us comfortable and happy. If you want to be killing your sin, yes, you must repent constantly. But you cannot rely on yourself. You don't have the power to bring about this transformation. It's only Jesus. It's only by his grace that we can be transformed and freed from our sin. And we must be freed from our sin. Why? Because if we are not killing it, it will be killing us. Our first point, we saw that we have to be persuaded that sinful desires want to destroy us. They don't want to, just mess up a few things in our lives. They want to completely wreck us. So we have to play spiritual whack-a-mole, right? It's at the foam mallet is repentance. Constantly killing our sin that way. And second, we saw that we cannot rely on ourselves. We need Christ for his transforming grace. So we're called to constantly trust him. His grace kills sin. Finally, lastly, last method for killing sin is proclaiming Jesus' name in gratitude. Gratitude kills sin. And I want us to see that in seeing the response of this man for Jesus and his grace to him. And we're going to look at two things. But first, notice his gratitude expresses itself in a desire to be with Jesus. Look at verse 18. "As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him." There's a lot of begging in this text, actually. There's demons begging not to be sent out into the country, then demons settling with second best, then begging to be sent into pigs. Then in verse 17, the townspeople are begging Jesus to leave. But this man, out of gratitude and love for Christ, begs that he might be with him. So verse 18, he sees that Jesus begins to depart. The crowds clearly don't want him there. Jesus isn't going to put up a fight. So he sees him and his disciples getting up, preparing the boat for departure. And he asks him, "Jesus, can I go with you?" Isn't that what every godly heart wants, right? What does Paul write? "I desire to depart and to be with Christ. I want to be with my Savior." But for us who are still here, he said, not yet. You must stay, you must be in this body, and you must be away from the Lord for now. So that's what this man is told. He's told, no. No, you have to stay. You cannot be with me. But he doesn't complain. He doesn't sulk.
No, he's too grateful for what Christ has done. He knows, as the hymn goes, that whatever my God ordains is right. So he knows that he can't be with Christ. He's flatly rejected. But Christ still has a mission for this man. He knows how great this man's gratitude is. So he knows, secondly, that Christ, he sends this man on a mission because he knows that he wants to make his mercies known. Look at verses 19 and 20. This is Jesus' mission to him. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, how he has had mercy on you. Jesus says, essentially, look, I know you're grateful, but you can't show your gratitude by being with me. That's not for you right now. I want you to go and proclaim God's mercies in your hometown. But apparently, his hometown just was not enough for him. His gratitude was so great, he had to go to 10 cities. Verse 20, he proclaimed in the Decapolis, in the Decapolis, 10 cities. His gratitude was so great, he just had to proclaim his mercies wherever he could. Apparently, one was not enough. Jesus says, go and proclaim the Lord's mercies. Tell him of all that he's done for you. So what did he proclaim? What mercies? I mean, he had a number to choose from, right? I mean, remember what he said in verse 7 again. He said, do not torment me. That's a mercy. He ignored him. I mean, if Jesus hated that man, he would have obeyed. He would have granted that desire. But Jesus, in his mercy, ignored him. And of course, his mercy extends to freeing him from his sin, to clothing him, to sending him back to society. And so he had all these mercies to choose from, and he wanted to proclaim his mercy to all that he could. Now, wait a minute, you ask. Okay, I get that's what that dude had to do. What does proclaiming Jesus' name in gratitude have to do with killing our sins? It's a valid question, but verbalizing gratitude has everything to do with killing sin. I tried really hard to imagine a super grateful person falling into sin. However, it was very easy to imagine the opposite. A very ungrateful person falling into sin all the time. I mean, why would the thief steal except for ingratitude at what the Lord has given him? I mean, he just constantly ingratitude. I have all these things, but it's not enough. I want more ingratitude. Again, the child, why does he sulk? Ingratitude for all the toys that their parents have given them. Instead of noticing all that their parents have actually given them. And again, the adulteress. Why does she betray? Ingratitude to the Lord for her husband. Again, it is exceptionally difficult to imagine a wife who's always thanking God for her husband, always verbalizing that, always telling it to her husband to go behind his back and do that. So if you want to kill your sin, verbalize gratitude. Verbalize gratitude for the Lord's mercies. And what does Lamentations say? It says that they're new every morning, so apparently we have a lot to choose from. So just as you should be vigilant in looking for your sins, you should also be vigilant in looking for the Lord's mercies. And again, you have to verbalize it to other human beings. I mean, proclaim it to God too, but also to other human beings. So it can be evangelism, right? And that's what this man probably is doing. He's going to a Gentile place. He's telling them of the Lord's mercy. So yes, it can be evangelism. You can tell people This is what Christ has done for me. He has had mercy on me. But a lot of Christians think that evangelism is sort of like the only way to do things. But you're allowed to tell other Christians too. You can tell your mom of how good the Lord has been to you in some way. You can tell some person how grateful you are for their honesty. I mean, a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised, right? And I think that applies to men too. Right? So you should, I mean, when you see godly character, express gratitude to God by thanking people for showing it. But verbalize it. Don't keep it inside. Proclaim it. Start with one city and then go on to the others. So the Christian life is warfare. Sin is constantly trying to kill us. It's not out there. It's most of the time it's our own sin. It's our own sinful desires. So we have to be killing it or it will be killing us. We've seen that we have to be persuaded of this truth, right? Sin isn't carrying around snickerdoodles, but a sniper rifle. It wants to kill us. But it's not ultimately up to you. You ultimately have to trust in Christ for transforming grace. The power to crush sin is in Him, not in you. And finally, whenever you see the Lord's mercy, you have to go out and proclaim it. Pick out a few raindrops from the showers and tell them to someone else. Go be killing your sin, or it will be killing you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercies.